My study is located at the front of our house, and so I'm often in there most days, which means that I have a view of all that goes on out front of our property. And oddly enough, there are a lot of things that seem to go on throughout the day. But a few weeks ago, this activity was increased as if it was the latest door-to-door salesman strategy that was released in some conference. And so with it came all of these salesmen knocking on doors. And so I counted, I think, what was 5 days in a row, different salesmen knocking on my door. A couple days in, I got so fed up with it that I would just simply hide in other parts of the house until they went away, and I guess I now sympathize with Bilbo Baggins and his unexpected and unwanted guests. But what seemed to actually kind of spark this chain of door knockers over a couple weeks, really, were two Mormon missionaries that came to my door. And you know, I don't have actually anything all that interesting to say from that conversation, but this, that as we were exchanging pleasantries and I confessed to them that I was a Presbyterian minister, the young men said, "Well, that's great, because we both love Jesus." And I suppose if that really were the case in their point of view, that they could just cross this house off, that there was nothing to be worried about. But if you're familiar with Mormonism, the Jesus that they preach is quite an altogether different Jesus than the one that we find in the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God, who is light of light, a true God of true God, begotten, not made. But I tell you this because this incident and others recently have reminded me just how subtle and deceptive distortions of the gospel really can be, and how Satan rarely wants to go for the big lie, but often finds a way of turning people away from the faith and what might be presented as just minor distortions and differences. And it's often the case in history that these heresies arise to distinguish what is true from what is false. You know, Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians, that divisions must exist among you so that those who are approved might be recognized. And if you were just to study the course of church history, this bears it out, that when a heresy and theological error, distortions of the gospel are at their height, you actually find something quite interesting taking place. That when it seems that heresy and theological error are ready to supplant the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, that the church actually brings forth some of its best doctrine. One needs only think of the Nicene Creed and how it was that Arius, a denier of the full divinity of Jesus Christ, led to such a rich and full expression of what the Bible teaches and even stands to this day as a test of orthodoxy among every Christian communion. And that's actually something of what we get out of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is responding to the error of some of these Corinthians who say there is no resurrection of the body. And springing forth from this theological distortion comes some of the clearest, some of the most compelling and Christ-exalting teaching on the resurrection that we actually have in our Bibles. And so it's out of the Corinthians' confusion that comes biblical clarity as we receive this as beneficiaries of Paul's letter some 2,000 years later. Now, these Corinthians, we have to understand, they were in great theological error. Verse 12, Paul says, "How can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he goes on to say, well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that has a necessary implication. It means that not even Christ has risen from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. But before he deals more directly with their error, in verses 1 through 11, he actually wants to give an account in positive terms of what the gospel really is. And for us, it's good to note that Paul spends more time here talking about the truth of the resurrection than simply the theological distortions of the Corinthians. In other words, he wanted them to know, and the Spirit wants us to know today, what we are for as Christians, not merely what we are against as Christians. There's actually quite a bit of benefit to be found in knowing what the Bible's teaching is about the resurrection than in simply just knowing the arguments of those who are against it. Well, we come to those things that Paul now says are of first importance, these things that we must be for as Christians. But I want you to see clearly from this text Paul's teaching in the first place on the centrality of the gospel, and then secondly, the message of the gospel. And then we'll look at this interesting application of the gospel as Paul reflects upon the grace of God revealed to him in particular. But first, you see in the first place, it's the centrality of the gospel. And we want to look at this clause by clause and this thing that comes to the Corinthians by way of a reminder. Look what Paul says, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And perhaps there are no better words that a minister can say to his congregation. And no more timely words, no more fitting words, words for every season. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And what Paul, of course, is implying here is that it means that this is a message that can be forgotten, perhaps not in the most basic sense, but in a practical sense. You can lose sight of the gospel. You can develop theology that is not connected to the gospel. You can have all kinds of helpful and wonderful things that still sideline and marginalize this message. But Paul says, I want to remind you of something central, something, he says in verse 3, that is coming to them as of first importance, first in order and first in rank. The gospel, which Paul says, I have preached to you, which you have received. Now, there are many other messages that a minister could preach, but what needs to come to the church in clarity, as Paul sees it, is the gospel message. You know, Paul's already defined and detailed his preaching philosophy for the Corinthians in this letter, wherein he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. He even says to the Colossians, him we proclaim, meaning the apostles. He says to the Romans, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. This is the message that Paul devoted his life to. He wanted nothing else but it. And we might need to ask, are we eager to receive that kind of preaching? Or is it that we want the kind of preaching that tickles ears, that has sound words of wisdom, that caters to the fancies and interests of our own preferences? Or do we want the message that Paul preached and the Corinthians receive, that every Christian has received? And then notice how he moves from the past to the present, away from the initial proclamation of the gospel, the planting of its seed and the watering of it, where Paul says, which you have received, but then he says, in which you stand. Paul says that the church was created through the gospel, but it's also sustained through the gospel. The church has its standing in this message. To borrow Luther's terminology, it is the article by which the church stands or falls. You know, you see these churches around today that once received the gospel, even passing it on for a time, but you see that they do not stand in it today. They've drifted away from it and their feet have slipped. But here Paul is saying, here's solid ground. Corinthians, you owe your being to the gospel. This is where you can find your standing. This is where you can find all your stability in saving doctrine. And then he even goes further with it. And he says, this gospel is for the Corinthians that means by which they are being saved. Now that is a reminder, of course, but not the kind of reminder where the Corinthians were to look back to the past and see when they raised their hand and wrote their name in the Bible as if it was just relevant then and something else is needed now. Paul says, this is the truth by which you are being saved. Now, every Christian can say, I got saved. Some can give a date, and we all know what that means. But do we know that we are being saved presently through the gospel? Right now, God is lavishing the grace of his Son upon us, and we're being sanctified through the gospel. We're being transformed and conformed into the image of Christ by virtue of his death and resurrection. And so it's not just that the gospel in Paul's mind is this first class of Christianity, the intro to Christianity as it presents this basic doctrine before you can move on to the better things. No, this for Paul was the whole school of Christ, that God is doing something presently through the gospel in the lives of his people, even now. And we do need this written on our minds that are so prone to wander. You know, there are so many fascinating things to study in our Bible. We can look to eschatology. We can nail down convictions about sovereign grace and covenant theology. And we must do those things. But we ought to always have an eye towards the gospel in that study. For all the doctrines we find in the scripture culminate and come to their crescendo in Christ, revealed through his gospel. We are being saved through what we have received. And so the question then that Paul is wanting to ask is, are we holding fast to the word that is to be of utmost centrality in the church? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You know, Paul was such a good pastor. I wonder if you can see what he's doing here. He's reminding these Corinthians of something that they were at risk of running away from. And the way he does that is by simply saying, let me remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. And do you remember when you turned away from paganism to the one true God through his word? How you received it then and you confess this word now, this word that has called you into the fellowship with God and with one another, and it's still powerfully at work in you? Or was that all for nothing, Paul is asking. And do you now believe that that was a myth, and that now you're more enlightened, more sophisticated, so that old message that Paul preached to you is no longer sufficient? Have you believed this in vain, Paul asks. And of course, he's saying, don't dispense with the gospel. Hold fast to it. Don't get distracted by man-made wisdom and spirituality, which the Corinthians were constantly being allured to. Come back to this word that you once saw as absolutely powerful before your own eyes. And Paul's saying, just hold fast to it. You know, he's grabbing them by their profession and not letting them go. He's not wanting them to believe the lie that there's something else out there for them now. And let me do the same for you. Hold fast to the gospel, and let's not lose sight of it. I wonder if you realize just the difficulty of holding fast to this gospel message. You know, in a world of internet experts, of the information age, of prognosticators, promoting so many ideas at your fingertips, it's all right there. And it's so prone that we can leave our hold of Jesus Christ and his gospel and go after other ideas. You know, I've had this idea for a while now that there needs to be a podcast. Probably doesn't need to be another podcast, but if there was another podcast that just takes biblical truths and presents them as though they were conspiracy theories. You know, oh, you see Melchizedek in Genesis 17. Now let me tell you the secret about Melchizedek. The elites don't want you to know this, but he is a type of Christ. And I say that somewhat seriously because there's such a breakdown of trust for just ordinary communication from even pastors in the church. But certainly there's a breakdown of trust in just any institution in the world today. And in many cases, rightly so. But let's not reject plain old basic gospel truth that comes to us from God through ordinary ministers and preachers like the Apostle Paul. You know, we should never look down on the fact that we received the gospel when we were children, perhaps through the faithful passing down of the gospel from parents, or through the less than perfect aims of an altar call and the hostage situation sometimes that exists and such things, or even in a Sunday school class or whatever it was. We need to remember that we received the gospel, and it's now what we stand in and are being saved through if we hold fast to it. We need to hold fast to it and keep it central, Paul is saying, as a matter of first importance. You know, I suppose every era in the church is marked by some kind of movement that blows through for a time and then is replaced by something else. And I kind of came up in the movement that was actually towards the end, but this movement called the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement, which was this kind of a renewed interest in Reformed theology, much of it coming out of Baptist churches and non-denominational churches. And while it certainly faded now from its height and heyday a few years ago, but part of that movement was this renewed emphasis on the centrality of the gospel in everything, of being a gospel-centered church. And of course, we hear those things and we think, well, that's a good thing. I don't want to be in any other kind of church. I want the gospel to be central. But that, of course, became overused over time and lost any real meaning when gospel-centered applied to anything and everything. You had gospel-centered churches and gospel-centered friendships and gospel-centered cookbooks and gospel-centered diets and exercise, gospel-driven budgeting. Some calling it even the gospel industrial complex, where the gospel is just an adjective, not an announcement. But we want to be reminded that the gospel is first and foremost an announcement before it's ever an adjective. And we do need to know, when this word is thrown around so much, what is the message of the gospel in its plainest and simplest terms? We need to know that because that's how we keep the message pure, and that's precisely what Paul does in the second place as he sets forth the message of the gospel. And the first thing we need to know about its message is its origin. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And this isn't the first time Paul has said something like this to the Corinthians. He actually just said it in 1 Corinthians 11:23 regarding the Lord's Supper. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And so here Paul is saying this message does not come from man. This wasn't Paul's brilliant theological reasoning that led him to preach this to the Corinthians. This was something that he too was a recipient of, and he received it from the Lord. And you can see that in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And the gospel is something that even the apostle Paul received, and he delivered it faithfully, not reinventing it, not rebranding it. He simply took what he had received from the Lord and delivered it unvarnished to these Corinthians. And you know, that's what we do every time we share the gospel. We're not giving our point of view on its message. We're delivering it from point A to point B, what we ourselves have received from the Lord. That's all that evangelism is. And so Paul is saying that this has divine origin. And you can tell this is a message that is from the Lord because it is also in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice what he says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And there's nothing from Paul like, well, I like to think of the gospel as X, or the traditions teach us such and such. No, this is a biblical gospel. It comes from and is defined by the Word of God. It was, of course, we know, promised to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15. It was pictured in the sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament. It was prophesied by the prophets as they longed to see the Lord Jesus come. And it was then preached by the apostles. It's in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel finds its context, its meaning in the Word of God. But we also need to see that it's historical truth about Christ. It's a very simple message here with Paul. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised on the third day. You know, many have actually wanted to see this as an early creed because of its construction, and you know, that might be true. Yet we need to see this first and foremost as an announcement of something that took place in history. In the apologetics class I teach high schoolers, we're looking right now at the historicity of the life of Christ, and I'm sure many of you have even encountered it, where it's not uncommon in our world today for some to acknowledge that Jesus existed, that he was a teacher, but of course they want to demythologize his life, taking out the miracles, taking out the virgin birth, of course taking out the resurrection. And there was a seminar called the Jesus Seminar that voted on which passages in the Bible should remain there. Of course, anything that was miraculous needed to be thrown out. But we have to see, of course, we can't ditch those things because of the significance of the gospel rests upon these specific claims about something happening in history, that Christ came, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and then it even gets more specific. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and then to James, and then to all the apostles who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so we need to know that a gospel that has no bearing in history is no gospel at all. You know, we don't want a message that exists merely in the mind as an idea or a philosophy or even belonging to a certain kind of moral code or certain religious feelings out of an experience. We need a message that has been revealed in time, that speaks ultimately about what the Son of God has done by taking on human flesh, by being born of the Virgin Mary, living a perfect, sinless life, that he might die and be resurrected, and even appear that so that people could actually see him with their own eyes and testify to this one who has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we need a historical message. And Machen was right in his day when he said, the Christian gospel consists in the proclamation of an event, not in the description of an experience. Paul describes an event here that was witnessed, and this is something that makes Christianity actually stand out among the rest of world religions, because our faith actually hangs and depends upon something that has happened, namely that a man died and was raised on the third day. Yet this was not just an event that objectively occurred as a fact of history, okay? This is an event that happened 2,000 years ago. What does it have to do with me? You know, there's all kinds of crazy things that happen in the world today, all kinds of news that pops across your feed, and it really has nothing to do with you. I just got a text on Saturday of someone from Texas asking me, hey, are you okay? And I said, why would I be not okay? And he was concerned about all the flooding that's happening up here, and I looked outside. Well, my grass looks pretty dry, and that was news to me. Interesting, but it didn't have anything to do with me directly. Most items of history actually belong to that category, but what makes this news good news is that it is a message that deals with our sins. Now, Paul's simple summary of the gospel message is a description of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's just a couple verses, a couple sentences. That's all it is. It's the announcement of an event. But notice how we're connected to it, that Christ died for our sins. You know, that's where we come into it and how we need to understand the gospel. It's a message that deals with our sins, which is the big problem facing humanity. You know, over the years, many have tried to conform the gospel message into a message about taking care of the poor or liberating the oppressed or dealing with the felt needs of meaning and purpose and happiness. But that's not the gospel that has come to us from God that accords with the scriptures. No, it's that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. His death was a death of atonement, of substitution, that the wrath of God would no longer be against us. You know, if God thought we needed a pick-me-up, just a little pat on the back, say, keep at it, keep going, he could have sent us a therapist. If he thought we needed a leader of a movement, he could have sent us a politician or a philanthropist. But he knew that we needed someone to deal with our sins, and so he sent a Savior. And that's the message of the gospel, that Christ died and was buried and was raised, all for our sins. You know, it's not uncommon when you spend time with Christians, someone might ask, what is your testimony? how did you come to the Lord? And I think there are certain people out there that love that question. They have a wonderful story they can share. And then there's others of us that shrink back possibly because their testimony is ordinary and plain through, you know, just the faithful witness of Christian parents and church involvement. They came to the Lord. And I suppose even others of us might be a little reluctant on such a question because there can be such an emphasis on the experiential side of the gospel that we can actually lose sight of the objective event of the gospel. And I would agree with that. I've been part of evangelistic gatherings that ask, hey, go share your testimony with these unbelievers. But what about the gospel? If you don't get there, you missed it. While Paul wants to present this gospel as an event in history as objective, it's concrete in its details, he also wants to show, however, its particular application to him. Because if we want to understand this gospel message rightly, we must understand the application of the gospel, that the gospel must actually come home to us. It can't just be an event accomplished by Christ, but it needs to be an event that is applied by the Spirit of Christ. And so he thinks of these testimonies of the eyewitnesses, what they saw and experienced, the 500 and the apostles. But notice how that leads to him sharing his own experience and transformation. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, what a thing for the Apostle Paul to say to these Corinthians. You know, the one who is writing this letter to you is a man absolutely transformed by this message I'm preaching to you, the grace of God in the gospel. Here's this persecutor of Christ's church who was breathing murderous threats against the church, and the Christ who died and was raised stopped him in his tracks and turned him into apostle. And so Paul speaks here of as a man humbled by grace, as untimely born, as least of all the apostles, unworthy to be numbered among them. But he marvels at this fact that the resurrected Christ who appeared to his closest disciples appeared also to me. He appeared to the apostle Paul, and Paul's saying, he appeared to me, he came to me, he stopped me in all my sin, trying to stop the success of this gospel message. He applied that very thing I was opposing to my own soul, says Paul. Well, friends, is this not why we love the gospel? That this is a message for me, for you, that the resurrected and ascended Christ has appeared to you through his Spirit so that your eyes are open and you can say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, just to compare that to Exodus 3 and Exodus 34, that was the glory of God that he reveals his name as, I am who I am. But it's the grace of God here that he reveals so that we can say, I am what I am. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. A new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I was buried with him in his death. I was raised with him in his resurrection. Once a persecutor of Christ, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is where so many fall short of the glory of the gospel. They don't connect themselves with what happened 2,000 years ago. They don't consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. They fail to take on this identity that sin no longer has the final word on them. For it's the grace of God that speaks the last word. But Paul understood it. He saw himself as an instrument of the gospel. He goes on saying, his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And Paul was a man who saw himself rightly. He knew that his life was not just a life lived for himself, but a life that God had sovereignly set up to serve actually as an example of grace, where God had taken this hardened sinner, he even says, the chief of all sinners, so that his message could be what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You know, you think, does the gospel have any power? These Corinthians seem to be tending that way. But just look at Paul. Just look at his transformed life. Don't you see resurrection power in the Apostle Paul? And the application of the gospel to this man is almost as astounding as the resurrection itself. Where the Lord says, give me this sinner right here, the one who burns with zeal against my son. I will take this chief of all sinners and I will make him the most zealous instrument for the gospel that the church has ever known. Paul says, I worked harder than any of the rest of the apostles. That's still actually a statement of humility. I think it's quite true because he saw himself serving as this example, that the power behind this instrument is the same power that is in the resurrection, that's in all of us. It's the grace of God in the gospel. But Paul shows us this, that the least of all the apostles worked the hardest, but even this does not matter to the Apostle Paul. He cares only about the cause and the effect of the gospel. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Whether it was me or Apollos, or the great Peter himself, says Paul, this is what we preach to you, and this is what you, Corinthians, believed. And for Paul, that's all that matters. Is that all that matters to you? That the gospel is preached and believed? Well, it should, because here's something of first importance to us. Here's a message from God himself about the Son of God dying for our sins, being buried and raised on the third day. And here's a word that can cleanse even the filthiest of sinners and raise the dead to life. So I preach, so you believe. And this is a message that should be central in this church. It should be central in your lives. The message that so clearly communicates what Christ has accomplished on behalf of our sins. And it is a message that needs to be applied personally. And so that despite all our sin, and despite our deadness and lost estate, we can say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Have you learned to say that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. The gospel can make you say that if you apply it to your own heart, that Christ has appeared to you through his gospel and that you might believe. And so that's what we preach, and that's what we must believe as a church. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us a word from heaven, that it is the word of eternal life. And may we have that feeling of the early disciples who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Lord, we do pray that the gospel would be central in our hearts, that we would see its message as saving, that we would stand in it, that we would believe in it, that we would even see you as working to save us through it, even now. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray this in his name. Amen.